We will be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Because these verses are really a key point in the book, let's go ahead and read the entire chapter of 2 Timothy 1 before we delve into the scriptures. All right, and I'll be coming from the New King James Version. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you and praise you for your precious word. We thank you for the incredible truths found therein. We thank you for how practical your word is, and yet how amazing rich it is in true doctrine. We thank you for Paul and his example here in instructing Timothy. We just pray that you would bless us tonight as we look into it. Give us grace to receive your word. We just pray you would give me wisdom as I teach and be faithful to your word. We just pray that we might all be encouraged and be exhorted from your word. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As most of us probably know, we just started the book of 2 Timothy. I'm thankful for Philip and TJ for kind of leading so far in the book of 2 Timothy, but I just for context, because these verses are very key, I just wanted to give a brief relapse of where the context of 2 Timothy is. And just for contrast, I'll give a quick compare it to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy we were in for several months, but the idea was in 1 Timothy, Paul was in Macedonia, and he wrote to Timothy, exhorting him how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, how he ought to lead the church of God, and just many practical things therein. But he was free, he was going about serving the churches, but he writes this letter to Timothy. Here in 2 Timothy, a few years later, circumstances are drastically changed. Paul is back in prison. This is for the second time, well, second time in Rome. The first time he was in Rome, he had, we know he was in a rented, or in a basically house confined, house prison. He could receive all who came to him, but it doesn't appear that's the case now. He is probably in a dungeon, as Philip said. He's definitely, it seems like all have forsaken him. He says he's suffering trouble as an evildoer. We know that Nero's persecution is going on right now, and pretty much he's targeting basically all Christians, as far as we know. But he is, even though he is in this prison, he is still not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And even though it seems to be this is his end, he is basically expecting to be poured out as a drink offering. He doesn't know how much longer he'll be here. So he's at the end of the rope. He tells Timothy at the end to come to him quickly. We don't know how much longer he would have left. And even if that's his state in prison, but in relation to the church, so many have forsaken him. As we read in chapter 1 and verse 15, he said that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And that was a big deal because he had spent so many years in Asia, in Ephesus, there are other churches around there, Troas, which is where he was at when he was arrested. This is actually where Timothy was. Well, he was probably in Asia when he received Paul's letter to him, perhaps in Ephesus. But Paul says, all those in Asia have turned away from me. They've forsaken me, except, of course, Onesiphorus, who came and found Paul in Rome. We read of other people who have forsaken him, Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy 2, Demas forsook Paul in this present world, because he wanted the love of this world. Read in chapter 4, when Paul is having a defense, in his first defense in Rome, no one stood with him, but everyone forsook him. So basically, almost everyone has forsaken Paul. He has sent some faithful people out to different churches, but they've all forsaken him. It's almost practically everyone else has forsaken him. But anyway, so this is the context, not good from a worldly perspective. But anyway, we come to verse 6. Paul, in light of all these things, knowing he's at the end of the rope, he gives Timothy some exhortations, some commands, verses 6 through 10. I would just divide it up into really two main themes or two commands. Paul calls Timothy to kindle afresh the gift given to him, verses 6 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 10, he gives two commands, but I would say Timothy must cling to the testimony of Christ regardless of circumstances. Anyway, let's look at verse 6. Paul calls Timothy, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So before we get into that command, there's a reason he's given this command. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Well, what is that reason? He's pointing back to verse 5, which TJ just taught last week. We'll just read verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Because of the faith that is in Timothy, because he has been brought up in the faith, his mother and his grandmother taught him in the scriptures, because of his faithfulness to Paul and the service, Paul reminds him, even though you've been faithful so far, he reminds him, do not forget to stir up the gift of God, which is in him. And, you know, he says the word remind. I'll say more about it later, but we all are human. We have a tendency to forget. Whether Timothy was especially forgetful or not, we all have a tendency to forget spiritual gift. But let's look more closely. What does it mean to kindle afresh the gift that is in him through the laying on of Paul's hands? The word used for kindle afresh and stir up is really interesting. I know, okay, so we have different translations. New King James says, I remind you to stir up. And I think the NASB, LSB says kindle afresh. I kind of like kindle afresh better because it's the picture of coals of a fire. Of course, we all know if we have a fire and the embers start going out and we want the fire to keep burning, you have to fan the flame. You have to put oxygen on to get the fire to burn more. And that's the picture here. Paul reminds Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in him. And I thought it was interesting. It's also the idea of reviving. It was interesting this is used of Jacob back in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, when his spirit revived when he heard that Joseph was still alive. I thought that was interesting. But anyway, what is this gift of God that is in him? Well, the gift of God, I think the actual word is charisma, the spiritual gift that is given to Timothy. We see this word a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to turn there real quick, we'll just read a couple verses. Oh, and I'll just say I might have to abbreviate this some because there's so much in this passage. I would like to spend more time on it, but I don't think we have a whole lot of time. But let's just read a couple verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Like he just mentions about some spiritual gifts. He says in verse 4, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And if you keep going through 1 Corinthians 12, he gives different lists of gifts. He says, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and he lists a whole list of gifts like teaching, exhortation, encouragement, prayer. There's a whole bunch of different gifts that are listed out. But each individual believer has a unique gift or combination of gifts. But I think this gift that Timothy has is unique. We see that it's through the laying on of Paul's hands. This gift, I think, is, well, let's look at what does the laying on of Paul's hands means. When you look in Scripture at the laying on of hands, there are, well, three main places that you see it. You see it in Christ and the apostles' healing. They would lay their hands on someone and heal them. You would see it on, like, in the book of Acts, where Paul would lay his hand on the Ephesians and they would receive the Holy Spirit. And it's also used of commissioning, blessing, ordination, sending out ministers or missionaries. Like, for example, in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out to minister to the Gentiles, the apostles laid hands on them. And I think this is what it's referring to here. The gift of God that is in Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands. So when Paul laid his hands on Timothy, Timothy received a special spiritual gift. Ironically, this is also referred to, Paul actually gives a very similar command to Timothy back in 1 Timothy 4. If you want to turn a couple pages over there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul mentions this. He refers to this gift in a similar command. So 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy through the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So he's referring to the same gift. But I think this gift, let me just say here, the reason I think it is a special gift, because, well, here, I'll just read a couple of references to the definition of just gifts in general. For example, in Strong's Concordance, he defines gifts as extraordinary powers distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the Church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit. And I think for this gift, it is the sum of those powers requisite for the discharge of the office of an evangelist. I think this gift that is in Timothy is a special gift that is particularly used for ministering the gospel of Christ. Like Paul had, because Christ commissioned him to go out to the Gentiles. Similarly, Timothy was commissioned to go out and serve the gospel, to serve the church of Christ, to reach out to the lost. But Paul calls Timothy to stir this gift up. Now, how would he do that? I mean, if you just think practically speaking. Well, I don't think he means, with all these books today about spiritual gifts, there's all sorts of things. I don't think Paul was meaning, like, do Eastern meditations, get on the yoga mat, take cold baths to help your spiritual gift. I don't think he was meaning that. But if you go back to 1 Timothy 4, where he instructed Timothy not to neglect the gift that is in him, it's surrounded by several other commands that are quite interesting. Like, for example, in verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And he says in verse 15, "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." In 16, he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So this gift is centered on the gospel of Christ, administering the gospel of Christ, preaching it to others. So I think the way Timothy is to stir up the gift of God is to be constant in meditation, in prayer, in the gospel of Christ, study the scriptures, go before the Lord in prayer. And I basically, 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16, I think that's just some of the ways he should be exercising this gift and stirring it up. And I thought about these spiritual gifts, I think Matthew Henry had a really good point about spiritual gifts, but particularly this gift, and why it needs to be stirred up. He says, "Stir it up as fire under the embers. It is meant of all the gifts and the graces that God has given him to qualify him for the work of an evangelist. The gifts of the Holy Spirit," and he goes on to say, "these he must stir them up. He must exercise them and so increase them. So use gifts and have gifts." And he says he must take all opportunities to use these gifts and so stir them up, for that is the best way of increasing them. Whether the gift of God was ordinary or extraordinary, he must stir it up. Otherwise, it would decay. I think that's the picture here. He must use this gift and stir it up. And it would be inclined to decay otherwise. And God gives a reason, or Paul, speaking the word of God, gives Timothy a reason, another reason to do this in verse 7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He's not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity or of cowardice. If Timothy was timid or fearful to exercise the gift of God, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us rather a spirit of power. And one really good quote from Matthew Henry was, "The great hindrance of usefulness in the increase of our gifts is slavish fear." So that was really good. Really, fear in our mortal bodies is a great hindrance to us growing and serving God in our spiritual gifts. But anyway, going on from there, he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but rather he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's given us a spirit of power so that by the power of God, Timothy can exercise his gift. Ultimately, the gospel of Christ is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And we know that we can, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the power that works in us. If you just read Ephesians 3:20, and I think even Colossians 1:29 also. Anyway, God's given us this spirit of power and of love and also of sound mind. A sound mind, I think, refers to moderation and self-control. God has not just given us a spirit of power to be great and to do great things for God, but he's also given us a spirit of love for the people of God, for the children of God, and also of moderation. of sound mind, or soberness. It's also another way to look at it. Anyway, so that's the first command that Paul gives to Timothy. Do not neglect the gift that is in you or stir it up. So then we come on to the next command on verses 8 through 10. There's really two commands, and then Paul gives a one good long reason for these commands. First command is negative. Paul exhorts Timothy to never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So you might see, why would Timothy be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Well, things are pretty bleak for Christians right now in Nero's Rome. He's seeking down Christians, hunting them to kill them, and it'd be very easy for Timothy to be ashamed. I think it's obvious we're thankful here in America we don't quite have that, at least yet, but we must not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. I know he says in Mark 8:38 that if we are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of us. of course, Paul ultimately gives Timothy his example for not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. But I think another good reason we should not be ashamed of the gospel, we're probably all thinking of Romans 1:16. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ is itself the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So why should we be ashamed of the very great power of God? Anyway, so Paul gives two things not to be ashamed of. Obviously, we're speaking of the gospel, but he refers to it as the testimony of Christ here. That is, the witness of Christ, bearing witness to him. That is, not just telling of Timothy's witness of Christ's work in his heart, but telling others the gospel. And Matthew Henry had so many good things here. I just have to read this one, where he says, describing the gospel as the testimony of Christ. He says, the gospel is the testimony of our Lord. In and by this, he bears testimony of himself to us. So Christ is telling himself in his word. And by professing our adherence to it, we bear witness of him and for him. So if we share the gospel with others, we are bearing witness to Christ. We are telling others of the gospel of Christ and also bearing witness of our lives in Christ. But going on, don't be ashamed of the gospel or of me, his prisoner, even though all have forsaken me, meaning Paul. Do not be ashamed of me. Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He is Christ's prisoner. Even though he's in chains for being an evildoer by Nero, he's ultimately a prisoner of Christ. We see that so many other places in the epistles. He is imprisoned for Christ's sake. He's not ultimately imprisoned by man. If Christ wanted to set him free, he could right then and there. But no, he's suffering for Christ. He goes on, don't be ashamed of me or the testimony of Christ, but instead share with me and the sufferings for the gospel. It's the second command. It's a very unique word. It's translated, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. That's a good one. Or be a partaker of affliction with Paul. It's one word in the Greek. I won't say it, but it's one word. Yeah, there's suffering together. So he's saying, share hardship together with me. And I think it's neat because Paul, if you read in his epistles, he speaks particularly of his suffering for Christ, because God ultimately called him to suffer for Christ, because when Christ called Paul from his wayward life before, he was actively persecuting and causing Christians to suffer. We read, if you just want to turn to Acts 9 real quick. Paul was suffering so much for Christ. Acts 9, I believe it's, 15 through 16. So Ananias was just expressing concern about going to Paul. But here the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul had this almost special commission. We all are called to suffer, as Paul says later in 2 Timothy 3, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But Christ specifically called him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he even says in Colossians 1:24 how he rejoices in his sufferings, and almost he fills up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I won't go there for time, but that's another place where he speaks of his sufferings for Christ. But anyway, last of all, how is Timothy to suffer with Christ? I think we might overlook this, but it's very important. He says, according to the power of God. And really, that's the only way we can suffer for Christ in this world. If we rely on our own power or might, we will fail miserably. We think, of course, of Peter, who said, "Lord, I won't deny you." And then, of course, he denied three times. We must rely on Christ in order to suffer for him. Anyway, so we go on verses 9 through 10. Paul might say, well, Paul kind of, some people might say that Paul goes off on a tangent here. But really, it's a great list of incredible reasons why Timothy should not be ashamed and why Timothy should suffer with Christ. And these are all demonstrations of God's power. I'll read verse 9. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before time began." So running through real quickly, God has saved us from our sins. This is his power. He saved us. He came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. God has called us with a holy calling. He's not just saved us from our sins, but he's also called us to sanctification. It's a holy calling that he's called us to. It's not just calling us to live how we would like. He's also called us not according to our works, which, you know, we read everywhere in Scripture that we are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. But what came to mind is, of course, Titus 3:5, that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So that is all of his grace, none of our works, and according to his own purpose and grace. And here's the neat part, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before time began. So that's kind of mind-blowing to think about, that our Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose to save each and every one of us began before time began, before God created the world, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So like before the beginning, Christ set his love on us. and that's how long his eternal purpose has been. Anyway, but the neat part is, he says in verse 10, it's, even though it was foreordained from past ages, he says, "It has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So Christ is the one that fulfilled God's purpose. He accomplished salvation for us in that he abolished death. He basically put death to death. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And in Hebrews 2:14, we read that through death, Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he not only abolished death, but brought life and immortality to light. So the picture is that even though his eternal purpose was from eternity past, so Christ, of course, not everything about Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, but it's almost like Christ brought light and revealed the Father's purpose in salvation. And he brought life, eternal life, and immortality to light. He revealed it, illuminated, enlightened. Christ has revealed this mystery. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is God's means of showing to the whole world his plan of salvation. And he kind of goes through all that wonderful doctrine. You kind of see, well, why did Paul write all this? Why did Paul give all this description of Christ's salvation, or God's salvation by Christ? Well, I think we can ask, if God can save his people from their sins, if he can have saved us and called us with a holy calling, shouldn't we, well, this context Timothy, but shouldn't we all be faithful and unashamed of his truth by his power, that is, by the Holy Spirit? This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for how practical God's scriptures is, the doctrines, that they are the reason we can walk unashamed of the gospel of Christ. But anyway, I would just wrap up a couple things, just some applications. Well, in regard to spiritual gifts, I don't think we can say obviously none of us have the gift that Timothy had, because he was his own, he was unique before God. But I'll just challenge us, let us all be faithful to kindle afresh the gifts that God has given to each and every one of us. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So let us be faithful in the scriptures to be like the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And Spurgeon had a really good thing about gifts, about it's not just meditating on the word and praying to the Lord, bringing them before the Lord, but it's bringing our gifts into practice. I'll just read this briefly. And referring to gifts, he says, but next stir it up, not merely by consideration and examination, but by actually using it, the gift. We talk much of working, but working is better than talking about working. To get really at it and to do something for soul winning and spreading abroad the glory of God, it is infinitely better than planning and holding committees. He says, away with windbags, let us get to acts and deeds. None of us know what we can do till we try. I think let's seek to serve God with our gifts. And then he says, which is also very important, and pray over your gifts. That is a blessed way of stirring them up, to go before God and spread out your responsibilities before him. I thought that was really good, just to bring our gifts to the Lord and see how he might send us as is fit for us. And I'll just end, of course, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But I think as Paul gave Timothy a reminder, one great reason not to be ashamed of the Lord, not to be ashamed of suffering for him, just remember how great things that he suffered for us. Of course, he bore all our sins on the cross. Even though Paul was suffering some for Christ, I mean, it's a minuscule amount to what Christ suffered for him, that he took on himself the full weight of our sin. But he not just took on the weight of our sin, but in verses 9 through 10, he saved us, called us with a holy calling, and so forth. I would just encourage us, I thought of 1 Corinthians 15:58, in light of the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that Christ has really put death to death. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And I think it's important. Let's abound in the work of the Lord. That's the only way to be steadfast, immovable. So he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I'll just encourage all of us to bring everything before the Lord. That is the only way that we can walk before the Lord and not be ashamed. Anyway, does anyone have any questions?